Bible, please, to the book of Habakkuk and chapter 3. The prophet Habakkuk. And let's focus our attention on verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 3, where the prophet of God cried out, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now you do, I'm sure, remember the context of this prayer by the man of God, Habakkuk. He was a prophet in Judah, roughly in the days of Jeremiah the prophet as well. It was when Judah was swiftly approaching the captivity. It was on a downhill race toward the judgment of God. The book begins in chapter 1 with a complaint by the prophet. He had been preaching against wickedness. He had been preaching very plainly against violence in particular among the Jews. And not too many people were listening to his message. They turned a deaf ear to the servant of God who delivered the word of God. And I'm sure that most of you here can sympathize with the feeling that the prophet had when he turned to God and said, How long, O Lord? Will there be no salvation? And you understand what it is at times to cry against the sins of our age and to come away feeling that no one has heard, that certainly our age at large has not heard, though there be a few faithful, true people of God who do hear us. But when the prophet brought the complaint of preachers to the throne of God, he was shocked with the response of Jehovah. For the Most High God told the prophet that he was readying destruction for the Jews, that there was good reason for their not hearing the message that the prophet preached. God was preparing a cruel heathen power to sweep in upon their nation, the Chaldeans. We refer to them as the Babylonians, a proud and idolatrous people, swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, we are told. They will scoop up the Jews as the fisherman gathers fish in his dragnet in the sea. This prompted a new struggle in the heart of Habakkuk. How can a holy God permit heathen powers to triumph over his people? Perhaps his people are disobedient, but these are among the most wicked of the people on the earth. How can the most wicked triumph over some that have at least some vestiges of common grace remaining in them? And a heathen power at that that would attribute their triumph and the destruction of the Jews to the power of their idols and mock the name of Jehovah. This was the struggle in Habakkuk's heart. And the Lord brought an answer in chapter 2 that in due time the vicious instrument of God's chastening of Judah would receive judgment as well at the hand of God. Now, having struggled in his heart with these issues, and having seen the judgment of God that begins at the house of God, and then goes on to those who have no fear of the name of the Lord, Habakkuk was in the spirit of verse 20 in chapter 2, where he said, The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. He was filled with reverence and awe before the God who was at work in his age. And then came the prayer, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. The prophet had a vision of his time. And I'm using the word vision here because we have a vision of our time. We have a vision that unites us and draws us together. And I don't mean a fresh revelation. I don't mean a new objective message that has come. As a prophet of God, Habakkuk had that. He had visions of that sort. Fresh, objective deposits of truth revealed through him. But as the preacher of those messages, he was impressed in his own heart with a sense of what God's word had said. And in that sense, we are all visionaries, having seen the word of God and having understood how it applies to our day and our time. The word of God had lighted up his age and the future, and he was amazed. He stood in awe and in wonder before the Lord at what he was about to do. For everything that he observed was shaped by the word of God that was revealed through his own lips. Oh, that our hearts were more moved by the messages we prepare to preach to those who come to hear us week by week. In some degree, you and I gather as miniature Habakkuks. Our hearts mirror his vision of the times. By God's grace, to some degree, we are like him, with a sense of awe and wonder before the Lord. We don't need a new prophetic vision to look at the times in which we are living. The words of the Scripture in the Old and the New Testament is adequate to tell us what is in store for our time. In the light of the infallible Scripture, we see much that Habakkuk saw, only not in reference to the Jews, in reference to the Americans, in reference to the nations of the West in which we are living and of which we are part. If the Jews were the most blessed people on the face of the earth, and they were, and they were the most blessed because God had sent every prophet to that present time, to the people of God in Palestine, and they were blessed to have heard the messengers of the Lord of hosts, then who in the history of mankind has been so favored as the modern West in which you and I are living? It was to Western society that our God sent the ministry of the Great Reformation, preaching that moved whole nations and multitudes to hear the word of the Lord and to hear the cry of the Scriptures that the just shall live by faith, to know that there is a God of sovereign grace who rescues the most pitiable of sinners. Apostolic truth may have crept in other parts of the world slowly, as missionaries have given their whole life to make it known to a few. But it has run in Western society at some times in ages gone by. Habakkuk was preaching and people were not hearing, but he could remember ages when all of the people of God were humbled before the Most High. We see something of the same sort. Not only of the Reformation, our nation in the United States was founded in the very shadows of the preaching of the Great Awakening. The voice of George Whitefield, the voice of other great giants of preachers, calling the general populace of our nation to hear the word of the Lord. And then the Second Great Awakening and the missionary explosion that sent the gospel out through all the earth from Western society. Oh, this nation and the whole of the West has been greatly blessed. If any people has ever been blessed, even more than the Jews, for the fullness of the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ has been our portion. But alas, like Habakkuk, we live in different times, amidst a people with such a rich heritage. But the mighty works of God are forgotten, and they are ignored by the masses. We preach the same truths as the men of old. We preach and stand in that same word of God. But too many will not hear, and the numbers are few. As Habakkuk, we see immoral trends in our society. Why elaborate on the immorality? Every true man of God here is sick to heart at what he reads and hears every day in the United States of America. The pace of wickedness is accelerating. Drunkenness, sexual immorality and perversion, violence and the lack of respect for human life, greed, dishonesty, thievery, rebellion against authority. We scarcely know which sin to cry against. In other ages and other times, we can think of societies that were characterized by one commandment that was broken among them. But America seems to be famous for breaking every one of them, and Western society as a whole. They seem to excel in every sin. And the cry goes up from our hearts, how long shall we cry to God about these things and speak about them? And the society at large will not hear. Yes, there is a faithful remnant of God's people among us. And that's why there are so many ministers here gathered, because the Lord has been pleased to have a remnant. But how long is there any salvation when we look at the general trends in our nation and society? Is there any turning aside of the flood of iniquity? We are afraid when we look at these things. And Habakkuk was afraid in the light of this. This fear implies our humiliation, our sense of the present impotence of true religion. The Church of Jesus Christ is still in a sad shambles. Great denominations that once preached the gospel plainly in our land now crank out their carnal humanism and unbelief. And those who once opposed liberalism and at least had their finger on some of the real issues of theology have turned to frenzied activity to win back large numbers, to a methodological panic somehow to find some gimmick that will draw the people in once more. And too many who identify with the Word of God have little more than a circus sideshow which dishonors the Lord whom they claim to serve. Oh, the power of the cults in our nation in deceiving people who once, at least their parents and their grandparents, walked with the Lord. And that greatest cult of all times has charmed our entire nation. Who would have believed 25 years ago? Who would have believed that a nation founded in the shadows of Whitfield's preaching would fawn over a pope with such slavish and servile bowing down to a man with a mitre on his head? Who would have believed that the smoke of priestcraft would have risen in the public squares of our largest cities while millions were enamored with the hocus-pocus of the Mass and fell over one another to praise that form of religion? And we have no Luther. No Luther who can captivate the whole of society and show them the evils of the whole system. There are true ministers of God, and many of you are such who are gathered here. But the Church of Christ is exceedingly weak. We're grateful for a recent quickening of interest in the truth. But the best of us are still dwarfs behind very big pulpits, midgets in big preaching cloaks. Now, numbers are no sign of the reality of a man's ministry, but numbers do say something of the measure of the blessing of God upon a nation and a society. And when we look at these things, we are afraid. What lies in the future? We need no new prophets who are having dreams and babbling in tongues. As we read the scriptures, the answer is abundantly plain. In this very book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet once bowed down and said, O Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and thou canst not look upon sin. The God who lives in the heavens must be indignant with the conditions of our society and our nation and even of the church. And when we read in the New Testament in Romans 1 in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, it is now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who resist the truth in unrighteousness. We know that God continues in the New Testament age to give men up to the destruction that comes from their own lust and to inflict misery upon one another with their vileness when they have turned aside from His word. And Romans 1 is speaking of the heathen who refused the general revelation in His creation that there is a God who deserves to be worshipped. And God gave them up in His anger and in His wrath. And if He did that to a people
who ignored and turned aside from his general revelation? What of nations like our own, who have spurned and despised and who continue to mock the special revelation of his words, and even to despise his own son? What wrath is going to be revealed from heaven? What wrath already is being revealed in the quickening pace of iniquity all around us? And when corruption reaches its depth, severe temporal judgments come upon society. God has, in the gospel age, forsaken some people who refused his word. And there are entire regions that are in the blackness of darkness who at other times had an Augustine to preach to them. Could he not do it to a region that had a Luther or a Whitfield to preach to them? Christ does remove candlesticks from their place. The Lord does spew whole regions out of his mouth when he has had enough of their lukewarmness. Whether by war or famine or pestilence, God still judges nations, and we are afraid. We are afraid before the mighty God. And I ask you, pastors, haven't you felt at least momentary trembling? Perhaps we are not afraid enough for the times in which we are living. But there are moments in your study and in your prayer and on your knees, and when you've come fresh from the study and looked at the newspaper or the evening news, there have been times when you've trembled, haven't there been? Oh, the coldness that settles back on our souls, but increasingly we are sobered to stand in awe and fear. The prophet had a vision, and we have a vision of some of these things, and we are afraid. But with the vision he had a petition, as you see in verse 2. And in the petition, God's work was his concern. O Lord, revive thy work, was his main interest. Habakkuk seems here to rise above all Jewish nationalism in his praying. If the Jews must be carried into captivity, if the nation must be swept away before the heathen hordes, O Lord, revive thy work, is his interest. We look with astonishment at the wrath of God on the West today. And it is time to rise above narrow patriotism that is interested only in what happens to an America or to the political situation of the modern West. What has become of the beloved homeland of Augustine? What of the regions where once the gospel was preached by the very apostles themselves? Where is the cause of truth in those lands now? But the cause of truth God has not forsaken. Revive thy work, O God. Revive the true church, that the church may thrive. Our interest is not in earthly, military, and political districts. Our interest is in the kingdom of God, in the hearts of men, the ongoing work of gathering in the elect for whom Christ died, the cause of Jesus Christ who died and arose. And when storms rise about us in the modern times, this is the one item we will grasp and save in the midst of trouble. The work of gathering multitudes from every nation and people and tongue under heaven. The true church of Christ, whether it be in America or Yugoslavia or China, thy work, O Lord. Not Americanism, but thy work. Thy work is opposed to earthly buildings. Thy work is opposed to my work. Not my little interests of what I am doing. Not whether my labors are going to be at the center of thy great blessing, but thy work, O God, revive. Not the Baptist cause, not the Presbyterian party, but thy work, O God. And where there is anything of thy truth and thy righteousness, preserve that, whether it be among the Anglicans whether it be among the Lutherans or the Baptists or wherever. Let it come by another Catholic monk, but revive thy work, O Lord. Let it come by another young Anglican minister like a Whitfield, but revive thy work, O Lord. Even if you set aside those who seem to us to be more faithful to the word in these days, it is thy work that is our concern. God's work is the concern of our petition, and God's power is our desire in the petition. O Lord, revive thy work. Give life and power to thy work. And only a living God can give vitality to his ministry. All in the churches at times seem to us, I'm sure you've had the feeling, there are moments when we are encouraged, and with our brother Ian Murray, we look forward to these times because we are encouraged to learn that God is still doing much in little congregations all across the world, in raising up new congregations and raising up new men, laboring with their tens and their fifties and their hundreds, not yet with their thousands. But we are encouraged to see that God is at work in some degree. But at other times, the church seems like Lazarus in his grave clothes, with a stone enclosing the tomb. And we say, when will the Lord enliven it all and bring the power of things? It is for an effusion of the spirit of life and power that we seek. Not a spirit of strange visions and babblings. Not a spirit of confusion and noise and a spectacular show. But a spirit who makes the word to live, and solid doctrine to come to life, and practical holiness to run as rivers instead of as little brooks. Spirit who does not divert attention from the great work of God, but fixes focus on the glorious transformation of sinners into the image of Christ. A spirit that does not divert attention from healing souls to healing bodies or any other lesser work, but the spirit that comes in the transforming of men. Now it is encouraging to see what the Lord has done in the last 2 decades, for people have abandoned the theological gibberish of liberals and neo-orthodoxy and good riddance to the devilish system. And men all over the earth are digging again the old wells from which the fathers drank. And it's been slow going, clearing out the muck of Pelagian and semi-Pelagian trash thrown down the wells is slow going. But do you not still feel at times that we have done little more than assemble the logs together, and there's little flame under them? Little flame. It's barely a beginning. At times, our sermons in our churches seem to ourselves like the crew of the Ancient Mariner. You remember how that poem went, the helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. Our limbs were like lifeless tools. We were a ghastly crew. It is life that we want with the truth. It is power with the gospel. We will not run after strange fire of fanaticism or of mere emotional excess and external excitement to have it. May God deliver us from it. We don't want the little thrill, but we want the real kindling of the Spirit of God. For the little matches of this day cannot light that fire. It is the work of the Lord. Life and power and flame must come from Him who has life in Himself. And if the Lord grants what we request and what the desire of our hearts is, we expect to see the great marks of revival in our age. And always revival is marked by those great signs of life, prayer, and preaching of the word. As in the days of the apostles, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's still true in the scripture that men cannot hear without a preacher, whatever gimmicks they have in this day. And every true revival has been marked by a resurgence in preaching. The great instrument of God in revival is not an activism in 100 directions, not a socio-political scheme, but spirit-filled preaching. And if God will come, we expect to see it so again. We're inching towards it, we feel. Inching. After His resurrection, our triumphant Lord said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Repentance and remission of sins must be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When the Spirit fell at Pentecost, how they preached. When will the giants return? Not giants because they are something in themselves, but because the Lord is pleased to take men of like passions as you are, no different, and instill them with His Spirit in greater measure. That's why we focus upon preaching in our conference this particular week. We pray in the midst of the years. Habakkuk did not say, "Lord, at the end of the times, bring back preaching." But even in the midst of the years, these very years that we have seen so ravaged by sin, so threatened with the wrath of God, in the midst of these years, revive thy work. And then he said, in the midst of the years, make known. We're talking about doing something that will publish the greatness of our God. Not something that will continue to be hidden in a corner. But oh, that God would come down and the people might know there is a God in the midst of His church. That the earth would see that the Lord reigns and that the people would tremble. That He would make it known what He is doing in the midst of these years. Our prayer focuses upon God's work. His work is our concern. His power is our desire. And God's mercy is our plea. In wrath, remember mercy. That's His argument with God. Now, if unmixed wrath were poured out upon America and the whole Western world, and the light of the gospel were snuffed out and preaching were silenced, our nation would be one more monument to the justice of Almighty God. And there have been those monuments in the old times. You remember in Amos chapter 8 how the prophet said it would happen to Israel, that there would be a great famine in the days of their sons and daughters, not a famine of bread, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And young men and young women would go here and there looking for the word, and they would find it not. And if God were to do that in the West, it would be justice. He apparently has done it for many generations in some parts of the world that once heard the gospel. If it were more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who despise the gospel of Christ, it's true of His earthly and temporal judgments as well as that last one. We only have one plea in the light of our circumstances. That is one which Mr. Reisinger emphasized as he was reading and praying, and that is mercy. Mercy from our God. I read again from Psalm 25, 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord, it is His mercy and His goodness that is our hope. And if there is a reviving of His work in the midst of the years, and if it is made known, it will all be to the praise of His glorious mercy and grace. Our petition rests entirely on sovereign mercy. Oh, that He would display that grace again. Well then, we are faced with a frightful reality that our generation has progressed to the highest peaks of abominable corruption, and that in itself is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. We are faced with the bitter reality, let's admit it, the bitter reality of our own shallowness and ineptness and insufficiency. We are not the preachers that this age needs. We are faced, too, with knowing that God can send preachers once more if He will. And we cry with verse 2, O Lord, revive thy work. I'd like to be that preacher. But if I cannot be, oh, if I could live to see him and hear him. The reviving of true preaching in our generation. I say we are united because that is our heart cry. But I think we have to admit too that even as the modern day bearers of this gospel in most desperate times, and they are so, we are not yet the intercessors that we ought to be for the perishing multitudes. We still have a dreadful reluctance to pray. That's a confession of mine and probably of the whole of this assembly. When I say we wait upon the Lord as Habakkuk did, I do not mean that we had his measure of the Spirit even in prayer. It's a shameful trait among us that we do not pray enough or earnestly enough. And yet it is true of us, and that's why we're gathered here, that if there is one earnest longing upon our hearts, if there is any true desire that day after day goes up to heaven and God sees as he hears us pray, it is that he would revive his work in the midst of these years, and in the midst of these years make known his greatness, and in wrath remember mercy. And with this longing, and with this common vision before the Word of God, we are met together these days, and may the Lord make some real preachers out of us, draw us closer to what we know preaching ought to be, and what we've dreamed that it should be. And may God also draw us near to that spirit of prayer. And among the young men who are met here, raise up giants where others of us have been very small men. Amen.